If you turn to Psalm 67, that would be really good. It's a wonderful psalm I was reading this morning. And let's read it and pray it as we read it, from verses 1 through to the end. God, be merciful to us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. O, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. And all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Let's pray. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would be merciful to us and bless us. Not because we deserve to be in and of ourselves. Even today, even this afternoon, we probably sinned. We have. We thought things we shouldn't have thought, said things we wish we hadn't said. Oh God, you are a merciful God. We thank you that you don't treat us as our sins deserve, but that you have put our sins away from us as far as the east is from the west. And we thank you that we do have every spiritual blessing in Christ in heavenly places. And so we come this evening expectant, because you're a merciful God and you love to meet with your people. And we thank you that where two or three gather, you are there amongst them. And so you are present here for each of us who is a Christian, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And yes, we can meet with you anywhere, any place, any time, but there is a real sense when your people gather together that you are with us in a special way. And how we long to be with you in the great assembly, in the congregation, to sing your praises. And so, O Lord, as we worship you, we pray that you would shower down your blessings upon us, that we'd have a foretaste of the glories that are to come in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turning your Bibles to Haggai chapter 2. Now, I've logged things correctly. I believe I've done chapter 1 since I've been here. Is that right? Good. So we've come to chapter 2. For context, for those of us who have got hazy memories like me, we saw in the first message from Haggai, in the first 11 verses, that God's people had returned from exile and the temple been lying in ruins. And they'd spent their whole time pretty much decorating their own houses whilst God's temple lied in ruins. And so Haggai comes with a message to them to call them to prioritise the Lord. And then we saw that as they obeyed, God was with them to accomplish the work. And so now we come to Haggai chapter 2 to see what's next in the story. Chapter 2 verse 1. In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of this people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. And be strong, Joshua, says Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord. And work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more it is a little while, and I will shake the heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. We thank you for your word, O God, but we are fully aware that without your Holy Spirit's help, we are hopeless. We will not understand it. We need the Holy Spirit to bring this truth home to our hearts. I can't do anything without the Holy Spirit's help. So please help me, O God, to say what this lovely people need to hear. And in some way, if my feeble efforts in some way could bring this word to life for us in this 21st century situation that we find ourselves in, oh Lord, we pray that you would do so, and that we would be changed, and that we would be encouraged, and that we would know that you are with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I've titled this sermon, The Best Is Yet To Come. Because it is. It is. The best is yet to come. But let me take you back to the 24th of May, 1940. It's a massive moment. 400,000 men of the British Expeditionary Force are bracing themselves for slaughter on the beaches of Dunkirk. The Nazi panzer divisions are pressing in. The French are getting pushed back. They've lost all their equipment. It's a terrible situation. The British government are wondering what to do. In a smoke-filled room, the British cabinet, including men like Churchill, Halifax and Chamberlain, are discussing what they should do. Should they surrender to the Germans? The French Prime Minister was in London and he said that they should, because he might have got a better deal for France. Everyone, believe it or not, it's crazy to think, but everyone in that room, all except one individual, believed we should try to make a treaty with the Germans. Except one man. Do you know who that man was? Winston Churchill. Because for everyone in that room, Britain was no longer what it used to be. When they compared the present circumstances of Britain to the former glory days of Victorian England, there was no comparison. The empire was over. The army was embarrassed by the Germans. The glory days were over. Now was about to be perhaps the end of democracy as they knew it. All bar one man. In steps Winston Churchill. He delivers a rousing speech, which you can find online, but I think this snippet is worth quoting. "I am convinced that every one of you would rise up and tear me down from this place if I were for one moment to contemplate parley or surrender. If this Long Island story of ours is to end at last, let it end when each of us lies choking in his own blood on the ground." Wow. What a speech. And the rest is history. There was a rigged cheer. The people that were 10 minutes ago saying that we should surrender, we're now saying, yes, let's fight. Let's not give in. And Churchill understood the choice between protecting their country and dying. It was a battle speech. And within a year of that speech, 30,000 British men and women and children were killed. There was a cost. But surely none of us who live in the light of their sacrifice would say it was a nil spent cost. Thank God they fought on. Now, what's the relevance of this? Well, as human beings, confronted with impossible situations, we have an innate tendency to freeze, don't we? To give up. To despair. We are quite good, aren't we, of having a rose-tinted view of the past, aren't we? We make comparisons with the yesterdays and feel that our situation today is hopeless. And so our perspective is not what it should be. We view the past as, oh, you know, like they were looking at the past and going, oh, you know, weren't the days good then, but these days are over now. We need to surrender. And Satan knows that as human beings, we have this tendency to turn back, to look back rather than look forward. And one of his ploys to turn back his godly people from their course, he will suggest all sorts of reasons why there is no point going on, but we should down tools and give up. And here in our passage, we have a people who, as we have seen in recent messages, that have been inactive in the work of God. They've been sitting still. They were prioritising their own lives more than the work of God. They cared more about their dwelling places than God's dwelling place. And as we've seen, they were experiencing famine on the land, the reason being they've broken God's covenant. If you were to read Deuteronomy 28, you read what the curses are for breaking God's covenant. And famine was one of those curses. And they were experiencing that. But we saw that as they were encouraged to come back to the Lord by recommitting their lives to his work, they would know the blessing of God with them, and they would know the God who only wants to do good to them, and they would experience him with them in such a work. And so we saw they set about the work, all of them, all the remnant and the leaders. And here we are, 27 days later since starting the work, and they're discouraged again. Isn't that like us? Go to a conference, you hear a sermon, and you're like, I am pumped. Monday morning, you're not. You're not pumped. And these people, including the leaders, are discouraged. Because this word comes again to both Joshua and Zerubbabel. There's not a person here who isn't struggling with discouragement. And this is a lesson for us, isn't it? That even our elders, even your deacons, even your leaders over you will have discouragement at times. And it's contagious. It spreads like wildfire. And here we are with the leaders and the whole remnant in a pretty negative situation. There is no Christian who is a super Christian. But why are they discouraged? What is going on? Look to verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this temple, or some translations say this house, in its former glory? Who is left among you? He's saying, who among you can remember the old temple? Notice here, looking back, this seems to be what the problem is, because there was most likely amongst that congregation of people an older generation who could remember the old temple. They'd been into exile and they'd come back. We know this because 15 years earlier in Ezra, when they laid the foundation stone, we're told that many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses and old men who had seen the first house wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of a joyful shout from people's weeping. And most likely this older generation, they looked back and they could remember the Shekinah glory, the priesthood, the Urim and Thummim, is that how you say it? Which they would use, the priests would use for divine guidance, probably gems. They remembered the splendour of the temple, the gold and the silver, the Ark of the Covenant, the sacred objects. And in contrast with this old temple, this one is nothing but a shed, a derelict hut. And no doubt they shared with the younger generation the glories of the past. And so over a period of time, seeds of discouragement were sown. They didn't have the resources to decorate the temple with gold and silver. And so maybe they started to wonder, if God was really in this, if God was really working for us, would we not have the resources we need? But perhaps the fact that we don't have these things is a sign that God is not with us. It was about the same time of the year as the dedication of Solomon's temple. And so no doubt, again, that would have brought the memories and the stories back of the old temple. And so as they make comparisons with the past, they're prone to despair and discouragement. Like Churchill's cabinet, who looked back and then looked at the present and looked back to the present and go, we have no choice but to give up, to surrender. What's the point in going on? And he says, who among you? Notice how Haggai doesn't even challenge them. He doesn't say they're wrong to make the comparison. It's really interesting, this. He doesn't say your comparison's wrong. Haggai isn't beating around the bush here. He knows that the present temple compared to the old temple, there's no comparison between them. The old temple is far superior in its glory and splendour to the present temple. Haggai knows this. He doesn't object to that. No doubt the exiles were aware of Ezekiel and Isaiah's prophecies that when God would restore the temple, the glory, we're told in Ezekiel 43, that the glory of the Lord would be seen. We're told about the dimensions of the temple in Ezekiel. And they're looking at this temple and going, it's not, something's not matching up. Is God really with us? Is God really for us? What are you doing, you useless and miserable men, Satan is saying to them. Do you wish to build a temple to your God? Well, what sort of temple is this? You're wasting your time. You can't go on. Now, maybe you can remember better days for the church. Maybe some of you here can remember, maybe you've heard in flesh the glories of Dr. Lloyd Martin Jones, and he's not preaching like that anymore. Maybe you can remember times of revival, perhaps where you come from. Or maybe you haven't experienced those things, and you're like the younger generation who reads about these things and hears stories about these things. The stories of the past, Spurgeon, the Great Awakening, Whitfield, Wesley, the Puritans, the Reformers, all to be alive when God was at work. But where is he now? The present compared to the past. Oh, I wish I lived then. We do this as Christians. Our efforts are pointless. We preach and we don't see conversions. We labour with our children and they don't listen. They're more likely to listen to their school teachers than they are to me. The pews are emptying, the congregations are ageing, and we conclude, we probably don't say this out loud, but we ask ourselves in our hearts, don't we? We do. Is God really with us? Where is he? We just wonder sometimes, don't we? We are so obscure, of no great importance. And we look back and we look at the times, we read Acts and we just think, yes, it was a unique time, but you know, we're never going to see conversions like that. We're never going to see the Spirit come down in prayer meetings. We're never going to experience what the great saints of the past have enjoyed, because we live now. We live here in Belvedere. We live in the 21st century. We live in the days of a divided nation. We live in the days of uncertainty. We live in the days of weakness. We live in the days of lack of resources. We live in the days of lack of good preachers. And so we wonder, where is the future? Is the future glorious? Maybe it's you look back on, maybe you're the older generation of you here, you look back and you remember the days when you were physically able to do more. Or when you were mentally able to do more. Oh, that I was young again. Like back then, it was better then. Oh, that I could go back. Now I'm just a waste of space, you think to yourself. Now I'm... What's my role in God's church now, maybe you wonder. Or maybe you're young, and you go, and you're doing the opposite, and you're going, oh, how would I ever be like that mature, godly saint? How could I ever know my Bible as well as he does? And we make comparisons, like these people are doing, with the past. And we become discouraged. And so when we are discouraged, we need a divine command. And this is what we see here in verses 4 and 5. Have I come to them to speak the word of the Lord? And he says, yet now be strong. That's the first, be strong, Zerubbabel. And be strong, Joshua, second. And be strong, all you people of the land. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. So my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Note that it's the leadership that the first addressed. Just as David addresses Solomon, he says to him, be careful now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. You are to be courageous. Ignore the difficulties, the murmurings, and be an example of faithfulness to the rest of the community. Will you, O men, be of good courage and lead the people in the way of the Lord? God would say to you in a position of leadership, would you be strong, O man, O woman, and be strong? 3 times he says it. But no one is exempt. It's not just the leaders are to be strong. The people are to be strong. It's not just for a few. All God's people are to live lives of faith and courage. But it's not like a king who's rallying his troops to lead them to the slaughter. It's not just saying be strong for no reason. This is the Almighty. This is the Lord of hosts, we're being told, speaking. This is the Lord of angel armies. This is the Lord of all things. This is the Creator. This is the Sovereign Lord, the powerful, mighty one. This is not a weak leader calling you to press on into no man's land. This is God, the Lord of hosts. Oh, that we would see this, that when we are perplexed and when we are uncertain and when God says be strong, we should see the one who's telling us to be strong. It is God Almighty. Oh, that like in the time of Elisha, when the nation of Israel is under threat from the king of Syria and they're surrounded by armies, they fear there is no chance for them. The enemies are so great. What can we possibly do? What does Elisha say and pray? Maybe you remember in 2 Kings 6. What did he say? Do not be afraid. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. You see, the people here have lost sight of their God. Their feelings are based on their circumstances. And He would say, "Be strong, says the Lord of hosts. Look who I am. And it's me that is saying it to you." God would say to you this evening here at Free Grace Baptist Belvedere, why are you looking to yourself in your Christian life? Why are you comparing yourself to others? Why are you comparing yourself to glory days and times gone by? Is it about you and yourself, or is it about the greatness of your God who's telling you to be strong? Am I not the Lord of hosts who is with you? Have I not already assured you in the previous chapter of my presence being with you as you press on to do the work of the Lord? For I am with you to defend your cause against the enemy, to supply your needs, to strengthen and to bless, to grant success to the whole community. Though you be small, though you be weak, though you be undeserving, though you be sinful, verse 5, I have made a covenant with you. This is the reason I say be strong. And this is the reason I can promise I'll be with you, because I'm a covenant-making God. And I have covenanted, I have made an agreement, a contracted agreement and a promise to be with you forever. According to the covenant. You see, this is why I'm with you. This is why you can be strong and know that I will not fail you, because it's according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. Notice this. Their problem is that they think the Spirit's gone. They think the temple now is not like the temple before. Where is God? His glory isn't with us. But he says, my Spirit remains in your midst. Though to your naked human eye right now things don't seem to be that way, my Spirit remains in your midst. The Spirit that was poured out at Pentecost, the Spirit that was there at the time of Whitfield in the Great Awakening, the Spirit that roused up Luther to take on the Roman Catholic Church when no one else would, the Spirit that roused anyone in church history to accomplish great things, he says, my Spirit remains in your midst. I have not forsaken you. I am God. I cannot lie. I cannot break my word. My word stands. The grass may wither, the flower may fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. I never fail on my promises. And you, O Israel, against all the odds, I delivered you from slavery. I promise to be your God. And God will say to you this morning, this evening, did I deliver you from slavery to sin, from bondage, from utter helplessness, from your slave master Satan to forsake you now? In your old age, in your youth, in your middle age, did I do all that? You are in Christ. I cannot forsake one I love as my son. Fear not. I have loved you and redeemed you with an outstretched arm, and I will be with you. You see, this generation of people are just as much in covenant with God as the Sinai generation. He's still their God. And those of us who are in Christ Jesus and in covenant with Christ Jesus are no less in covenant with Christ Jesus than the saints of the past. He's as committed to us as he was committed to them. Nothing has changed. We have a faithful God. How glorious are you, O Lord! When everyone else around us breaks their promise, you, O Lord, are faithful to keep your word. God will say to you this evening, the task may be impossible to you, but what is impossible with you is possible with me. You keep on sharing the gospel with your children. You keep on asking opportunities to speak of Christ to your co-workers. You keep attending the prayer meetings with expectancy. You keep praying for the preacher that his preaching would yield conversions. You keep praying for revival, for I am the covenant God. I will not lie, and I will accomplish all my purposes in all the earth. I will be with my church even till the end of the age. I am the God who worked through the apostles. I am the God who brought a glorious reformation in the times of Luther and Calvin. I raised up a generation of Puritans who changed our nation into a God-fearing one, who caused an awakening over Great Britain and America, which changed the Western world for a few hundred years. Yes, I am he, and I do not change. It is not for you to busy yourself with the hows and the whens. That's my prerogative, God would say to us. You might be in a new situation. You might be in a new circumstance. It will require work and strength. But as David encouraged Solomon, as we saw, be strong, courageous, and do the work. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the temple is finished. And he will say the same to us this evening. But he doesn't end there. He doesn't just give them a divine command and a basis for that command. that he's a covenant-keeping God. Then he goes on to give them a divine pledge, a divine promise. There's always more with God. That should suffice for them to get on with it, to be honest. But God knows his people have doubts and insecurities, and he gives them a sense of promise to look forward to hope in. He says in verse 6, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake the heaven and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts." Now what does he mean here? "For yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth." It's an allusion, that once more is an allusion to something God has done before. It's a picture of a divine visitation. Now, what comes in your mind when you think of God coming, ground shaking? It should take our minds back to Sinai, shouldn't it? And God comes and shakes. "Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly." He is saying, once more, I'm going to come and I'm going to visit my people. What God is then promising is a powerful manifestation of his power and glory, like at Sinai, but far surpassing it in its significance and scope. Now, there is a sense in which the ESV and New King James Version are a little bit unhelpful here. This is quite hard to explain. I'll do my best. Because the Hebrew isn't really once more. In other words, only once again, and that's it, in a one-moment act. The Hebrew is quite difficult here. But it's really a sense of one little time. In a little while, in a one little moment. It's quite hard to capture the sense of the Hebrew here. So what he's promising isn't really one act that will only be little in a little while. He's promising that in a little while, there's going to be a period of time when he will be doing this. And it will begin and it will go on for a period of time. It won't just happen for 10 seconds and then end. Think of it as one little while. Not good English, I know. But Hebrew can be like that, which is why we sometimes have these issues. Now, so what is he referring to? I think it's important to emphasize the shaking of the heavens and the earth. Yes, it climaxes at the coming of Christ, but it begins to set in motion even before this. Why? Well, shaking is often used in the Bible to refer to God's visible judgment on God's enemies. Isaiah 13 says, "I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will move her out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger." And so what is being alluded to here is not sort of this one-off appearance of Christ, but he's saying, as Babylon, who exiled you, fell to Persia, and as Persia fell to Greece, and as Greece falls to Rome, and as Rome falls to other powers, God will ensure that all other man's powers will fail, but you, O Israel, you are building on a work that cannot be shaken. And so he's saying that something's already begun, and there's going to be a shaking of all the created order, so that the work of the Lord will endure. Your work is to me, and what I'm about to do will ensure that the kingdoms will come and go, nations will rise and fall, but you, O Israel, your labours are not in vain. I am about to shake the heavens and the earth. It teaches us that God in his sovereignty uses the events in the rise and fall of nations to fulfill his own purposes in the world. And the shaking of the nations in the unfolding history was all part of the preparation God was doing to make way the ready for Christ and his gospel. My kingdom will stand whilst the others are shaken to the dust. The house of glory, however, and the temple, which was where God's presence dwelt, it represented God's kingdom on earth at that time, which at that time it was confined to the nation of Israel. And he's saying, what you are labouring to rebuild and what it represents, my kingdom, my purposes, what I'm doing in the earth, you're not wasting your time. You're doing something here that matters. And we know that this climaxes in the coming of Christ, who is the temple of God. And we find support for this understanding in Hebrews 12, But it says, at that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase yet once more indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He's saying, I'm about to do something that can never, ever be turned back on. It cannot fail. Everything that doesn't rest on the rock that is Christ Jesus shall be overturned and swept away. God will unsettle and shake every earthly thing, private, public, that doesn't rest on himself and is not identified with his kingdom on earth. Your labour is not in vain. It is not a waste of time. When you consider your inadequacies and the church's state times gone by, do you stop and wonder at the unshakable kingdom that you have received that will never be conquered? Don't listen to the newspapers. Don't listen to the pessimists. Don't listen to Satan. Christ has told us, and actually the Greek means not to make disciples, but to disciple the nations. Christ has told us that he will be with his people to accomplish that end. That the nations, multitudes of people will be reached, not just a few. Don't panic about the uncertainty caused by Brexit. God is sovereign. His kingdom will endure. Here is a comfort to God's people. And we know that this period of shaking, which began probably most likely not too far after this period when God, Haggai is speaking, climaxes at Christ and will finally climax again at the second coming, which will be terrifying. Revelation tells us, I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth. As late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind, the sky receded like a scroll, rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? So here's a comfort to God's to believers and a warning to unbelievers. You only stand here as a non-believer because Christ has not yet shaken the rug from under your feet. But the sands of time are passing and the timer will run out. God is doing something cosmic now. He is shaking the nations. And they will see the kingdom of God that will endure. And will you enter the kingdom that cannot be shaken? Will you see the power and might of your enemy? Or will you refuse the one who is powerful, mighty in judgment, and yet offers you terms of surrender, which are simply these: trust Jesus, believe upon Jesus, and repent of your rebellion and sin, and enter into his unshakable kingdom. And so he is shaking the nations. But what's ultimately the result of this shaking? What is the purpose of it? And again, this is one of the most frustrating things. This passage actually has a number of translation issues. And we're told in verse 7 that the shaking of the nations will result in them coming, the New King James says, to the desire of all nations. And on that interpretation, it's the commentators say what that's saying is, under that interpretation, is saying that all the nations are going to come to the desire of the nations, and the desire is Christ. He is the desire, the treasure of the nations. I have looked at the Greek, Hebrew, and even the commentators are unanimous in that that actually isn't what it means. That isn't what the Hebrew means. The reason that is there is because that was in the Latin Catholic Bible, and it sort of remained there. But the Hebrew actually says this: I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. This makes sense when you look at verse 8. Because he then says, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. And what he's basically saying here is, you're worried about the fact that you haven't got the resources to do the work. Where is the gold? Where is the silver? Where is the Shekinah glory? How are we going to do this thing? How are we going to have anything which resembles the former glory, let alone surpasses it? And he is saying, God is sovereign over all the resources of the world. And what I'm about to do is shake the heavens and the earth, and I'm about to bring in all the things you need to rebuild this temple. You will receive all the resources. And this is something that the other prophets of the time promised would happen. Zechariah says, the wealth of all surrounding nations shall be collected. Isaiah says, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, the wealth of the nation shall come to you. Your gate shall be open continually. Day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations. And this probably found short-term fulfillment in the time of Ezra. Shortly after, we're told that the decree of Darius and then the following king, Antaxerxes, promised that the cost of the temple could come out of the royal treasury. And we're also told that Antaxerxes provided the silver and the gold. And so they would have seen immediate fulfillment, short-term fulfillment of this, that the things they were lacking were provided for by the nations. And then we know later than that, Herod, who was a Roman puppet king, he also spent a lot of money making the temple look even more splendid. But we know there's something far more being fulfilled here than simply gold and silver being brought to the temple of God. The shaking and change of fortunes was to begin then. But we know it finds its fulfillment in Christ, who is the temple of God. And the gospel age is a time when people come to the true temple of God and they lay at his feet their very lives as an offering to accomplish the work of building the temple of God, which is the people who are the living stones. And so ultimately, what is promised is that the cream of the nations, the splendor of the nations, will be brought to Christ. And this is perhaps typified in the wise men. It's almost a picture of that, isn't it? They come bringing their gifts to this baby. And so the people in Haggai is there concerned how they would fill the temple. But since all the gold and the silver is God's, they might not have those things available now. But God's saying, you get on with it, you be strong, I am with you. You let me worry about the resources. At their appointed time, they will come. But you can get on with the work and let God deal with the impossible. He is the Lord of hosts, the God of armies. He will make it happen, but you are to play your part. And he says, I will fill this house with glory. And what's the glory here? It wasn't ultimately silver and gold, was it? I mean, what gave Solomon's temple its splendor? It was the Shekinah glory of God. Something far bigger is in view here than a mere physical temple. It's pointed to the fact that Christ is the temple of God, and the nations will come to him. But if he just said that, oh, a man's coming who's going to be God-man, and he's going to be, they would have thought, what's the point of building this temple, wouldn't they? And you've got to remember, the temple was at that point the God's kingdom on earth. It was where he reigned from. And so he's saying, you're not labouring in vain. My purposes will not fail. But the powers that be around you, they will. See, the temple only received its significance as God's footstool on the earth. And they are assured as they press on in the work, it is not in vain. A time is coming soon when the kingdom of God on earth will be such that the best of the nations will come in. And I think ultimately, what matters to God isn't the treasures of the earth, but the people, the elect people he has in the earth. They are the true treasure that Christ is wanting to bring to himself. And that is what he has promised to do. And so there's really kind of a double fulfillment here. You've got the immediate fulfillment that mattered to them, that God was going to say, I am going to give you what you need to build this temple and what it points to. But it ultimately finds its fulfillment when a great mass of people come to the nations. And so with what's been fulfilled now, you could translate this verse as the desired people of all the nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. And so what is symbolized here in the treasures coming to the temple, the gold and the silver, is a picture of the peoples, the treasured peoples to Christ, coming to him. Dear brothers and sisters, I don't know what your perspective is in life. I don't know whether you're a person of introspection. I don't know if you're a person who spends your time looking back. Haggai, if he was here today, inspired by God, would say to you, are you seeing what God is doing in the world? The best is yet to come. The gospel will go forth. The nations will be won. Jesus will have his elect people from every nation. Are you serving with this in mind? We must live by the promises of God, not our circumstances. He will save a people in Belvedere. He will. And I don't believe, I'm not a prophet, but I don't believe it will be just a little band of people. My God's big. And my God wants glory, and he gets glory in the salvation of sinners. And he is saying here, people of God, I know your circumstances right now make you to believe this seem impossible, but I am about to do something glorious. I'm about to shake the nation so that the things you couldn't even imagine could be done are going to be brought in. In their case, it was gold and silver. But in our case, it's the people of God, the elect people in all the earth. And he tells us, lastly, the divine glory in verse 9, that the latter glory shall be greater than the former. And again, there is another translation issue here. We haven't got time to deal with it. But what is at stake here is not, as it seems to be here, that the, where is it? Here it has the latter temple. The latter is in the Hebrew is not joined to the temple, it's joined to the glory. He's not referring to something different. He's saying, my latter glory shall be greater than the former. Because, interestingly, in verse 3, he says, Haggai presumes that this temple, even though in a sense it's a new building, he's identifying it as the same as the last. Because he says here, who among you saw this temple before? And is it not as nothing in your eyes? Haggai has not got this distinction, oh, this is a different temple. It is in a physical sense. But because it's God's presence that gives it its significance, in a sense there's continuity. And in a sense, when Christ comes and says, I am the temple, destroy this temple in 3 days. He is different in the sense that he's not the bricks and stones and the cement and the gold and the silver, but in a sense, he is the presence of God that was there in the temple. And so what he's saying is the latter glory of this temple, in a sense, that's true. Jesus comes into this temple, doesn't he? And he turns over the tables. The latter glory shall be greater than the former glory, is really what the emphasis is here. And so when he promises latter glory, as we've seen all evening, this is fulfilled in Christ, who is the ultimate manifestation of the glory and presence of God. And therefore we are on messianic ground here. I tell you, says Jesus, something greater than the temple is here. And what did they say when they saw Jesus Christ? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. When Haggai promises a future latter glory that far surpasses, he's ultimately talking here about Christ, who is the greater latter glory. Which means we are in the time, my friends, of the great shaking. The shaking of the created order. We can't see it with our human eyes, but God is shaking things right now. He is causing all the treasures of the earth to come in to the temple of God, which, as we have seen, is the living stones, the people of God. I am the God, Jesus says, and I have come to you. I am the latter glory the prophet spoke of. Here is the glory of the Lord that has drawn near. And for you, believer, this is something you have tasted. For has Paul not said, and we, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. Why? The glory we see surpasses what made Moses' face shone. That's staggering, isn't it? Because when Moses came down, they couldn't even look at him. And he's saying, we've seen the latter glory. We've seen Christ through faith. Though we not see him, we know him. In a sense, we have seen him, haven't we, in the eyes of faith, in our hearts. We've seen him in the flesh, the apostles did. The people of Haggai's day mourned because there was nothing to see. And yet he promises something that far surpasses their understanding. One greater than the temple has come. He is the living temple. Do you see that what they are being promised has come? God shakes, fills, and gives. In this city of Jerusalem where the temple is built, he says, I will restore the relationship between men and women, for I will give, in this place, I will give peace. I will give peace. You will not merit it because of what you do to rebuild this temple, but I will give it of my own kindness and goodwill. What is that? What is this longing of God's people? What we need is peace, isn't it? That's what every person needs on this planet. And he says, in these latter days, when this latter glory is seen, I will give peace. Isn't this what the world needs? Isn't this what Belvedere needs? What did the shepherds say when they heard the news of Jesus' coming, when the angels reported it to them? Glory to what? God in the highest, and what? On earth, peace, goodwill, divine favour towards men. What did Simeon say, who I think probably understood this passage as I've feebly tried to explain this evening? I think he recognised that there was a latter glory coming. What did he say? Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. What is the last words of this Jesus to his disciples before he dies? My peace I give to you. My peace I give to you. He is the one who has broken down the wall of separation between Jew and Gentiles. He is the only one who can bring peace between God and man. There is one mediator between God and man. As we saw in Isaiah 35 this morning, they shall see the glory of the Lord. Hosea's Haggai, the best is yet to come. Can you not see the bigger picture? In this time of latter glory will be a time of peace. Are you looking at things in light of eternity and what God has done and is doing? Or are you looking at the problems of the day? All the limitations, all the difficulties? Or have you seen the Lord of hosts at work? Are you aware that God is shaking the heavens and the earth and is bringing his kingdom? And if you are part of his kingdom, you are part of something he is doing in the earth. What happens at Belvedere, at this church, is part of that glory. Do not despise the day of small things, for the small things are part of the great things. You might, like people in Haggai's day, look around and feel like what you're doing isn't worth much. God would say, put away such despondency. Don't you see? You are part of something glorious. Take heart, fear not. Jesus would say, I am the latter glory. Can I ask, have you seen this glory? The glory of the one and only, begotten of the Father? Have you entered the kingdom that will never be shaken? Because only the unshakable will remain. If you remain outside of his kingdom and outside of his Son, you'll be part of the great shaking. And you will not survive it. There is no peace in no other person other than Jesus Christ. He is the priest. He is the temple. He is the one in whom all gloriously humbled himself, even to death on the cross, to die for sinners. This Jesus is alive. He is risen, and he offers himself to you today. You don't have to fear worse days ahead. Death, judgment, hell. He offers you peace with God. Take it. And the best is yet to come. Do you believe that? Are you convinced of that? For this church, the best is yet to come. I don't know really all the details of what's happened in this 200-year history of the church and what the glory days were. The best is yet to come. If you think in 2,000 years, a little band of disciples from Jerusalem, by the end of Acts 28, where's Paul? He's in Rome. And in 2,000 years, we've seen the European continent, the gospel go to America. We're now seeing revivals in South America. We're seeing revivals in China. We're seeing revivals in Zambia. We're seeing revivals all over the earth in 2,000 years. I have great expectation about what the Lord is doing, because he is shaking the heavens and the earth so that the treasures of all nations will come in. Do you live in the light that the best is yet to come? We haven't seen anything yet. You know, when you read Whitfield, get inspiration. But I'm expecting God, and we should be expecting things that far surpass Whitfield. Far surpass Luther, or is God finished? Is that what you believe? Is God finished? Has he closed the book now? Or is he just beginning? He's just beginning. The best is yet to come. Trust him. And for you here, no matter what your state of mind, your state of health, I'll share this story with you. I just have to share this story with you. I know the time's running short. We had a guy come to us who was called to a church with 8 old ladies. He's a middle-aged man with family and children. And there was a woman there who had lost her eyesight. And she said to him, "What can I do for the Lord? What can I possibly do for the Lord? Surely it's finished for me now." And they prayed about it. And she decided, she said, "You know what the Lord's led me to do? It was a seaside town. I'm going to sit on the bench." And she sit there with a tract in her hand, just sit there. And she said, "Oh dear," someone would just come and sit next to her. And she'd go, "I can't read. Would you read this for me?" And she, in one summer, took 40 people to church. Families were converted. I don't know about you, that was her best. That was better than anything she'd seen before. The Lord, it's not over till they say it's over, as the commentators say. And your best days are to come. Doesn't matter how young, old you are. The best is ahead. We do not fix our eyes on what is behind. We press on to what is ahead and fix our eyes on the prize. Forget what is behind, in a sense. Forget what you've done today you wish you hadn't done. The best is yet to come. Amen. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.